Oh, I'm such an organized person that many months ago, as I planned this series in Jonah, I planned very carefully so that on Thanksgiving week, we would get to chapter 2 and his prayer of thanksgiving. You know better. I didn't plan that at all, but it seems as though God did, because by now I thought we would be finished with the series on Jonah. But now here we are coming to chapter 2 and this prayer, which is really a song of thanksgiving. There's a lot to learn from this little book of Jonah, and a lot about God and a lot to learn about ourselves. We've seen the holiness of God and his wrath against sin. We've also seen his mercy and his grace. We see how God was working in Jonah to mold him into a more usable disciple. And for me, at least, I've seen Jonah as a mirror that exposes my own heart that's so easily prone to wander and rebellion. Last week, Pastor Al taught about kingdom prayers, touching heaven to change earth. And it may be that we'll see as we work our way through Jonah that that's a theme in this book as well. But Jonah is not there yet. Right? So far, in the first chapter, it was only the pagans on the boat that were praying. Jonah, the prophet of God, was still not opening his heart and his mind and his mouth to the Lord, calling upon God for mercy. And even in this chapter, as he prays, he does thank God for saving him, but still we don't see any prayer for the men that he left on the boat. And we'll see as we get to chapter 4 that he doesn't quite have a merciful heart for the Ninevites either. God's still working on Jonah. And he's still working on us too. I hope that we can learn and we can identify with the points where Jonah does give praise and thanks to the Lord in these verses. As chapter 2 begins, we'll back up for a minute to chapter 1, verse 17, but there's really two strands that we have to look at in chapter 2. One is Jonah is looking back to the prayer that he first uttered when he was thrown into the water, when he was sinking down and the seaweed was wrapped around his neck and he was struggling for his last breath, thinking that he was coming to the end, and he utters a prayer. He cries out a prayer to God. That was one prayer that he made, to which he refers in this prayer in chapter 2. But this is at the end of the 3 days, as he's had a time to reflect on God's answer to that prayer, how God answered in a very unexpected way. He sent a great fish. Not to punish him, but to save him, to preserve his life. Before we left, I shared this part of the Jonah story with the kids in the Olympian group, and it was pretty interesting, you know, to share with them and to see how they heard and reacted to the story. And there was one particular little guy. He's not here, and I didn't have a chance to ask his permission to give his name, so I won't say anything, but he has two sisters that have the same birthday. Think about it for a minute. Anyway, as I was telling the story, I gave them a little line to remember, you know, about the point of it, that any time, no matter what, no matter where, talk to God. He is there. And this little guy said, "Pastor Steve, you're a poet and you don't know it." Oh, well, my mother used to say, "Yes, Steve, but your Longfellow feet show it." Anyway. Okay. Well, here in chapter 2, Jonah is recalling how he was sinking into the depths nearing his death, and he finally cried out to God. The main idea that I want us to focus on is that in every situation in life, we can give thanks to God our Savior. As I thought about this context, starting with verse 17 of chapter 1, I thought about another song. I think the title is Love Lifted Me. I wonder if that first verse of that song, you know how it goes, right? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. As I was reading that, I was wondering if it was the writer reflecting on Jonah's experience. Because it seems that that's the situation. Jonah, unrepentant, in rebellion against God, is thrown into the water. And finally, as he's getting near the very end, he cries out to God. And God is ready. God is waiting. God hears him. That's where we left Jonah last week in chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah, God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, there's a lot of different illustrations and stories about people being swallowed by fish and all of that, discussions about how this could be possible. I'm not going to waste much time on that because it's presented in this book as a miracle. God is the one who preserved Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And the story, after all, the fish has a very small part in the story as you're reading it. It's only a little role. It's not the story of a great fish. It's the story about a great God. A God who is powerful and present and interested in his people. We know, as Jonah prays in chapter 2, that he describes how he was tangled in seaweed, almost out of air, and he prays to God. And God heard his prayer. Now think about how God answered his prayer. Probably not how Jonah expected. Can you imagine for a moment, you're in Jonah's situation, you pray for help, you look to God for mercy, and you turn around and see a giant fish coming out at you with its mouth open. Lord, I said have mercy, not I'm sushi. But you wonder, how is this an answer to prayer? But it's a kind of a reminder to us, I think, that God does answer our prayers in a way that's best. He is working for our good and for his glory, but it's not always in the way that we would expect. But we can trust him. He's good and he does all things well. There's some irony in the language here. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And it did exactly what God appointed it to do. And later, he tells the fish to vomit Jonah up on the dry ground, and he does exactly what he's supposed to do. It's a bit of a contrast with Jonah, who is such a reluctant servant, who when God said go, Jonah says no. And he turned in the other direction, and he's fleeing from the face of the Lord, going away from his presence. Repeatedly in the story, in fact, later in chapter 4, that word appointed is used a few more times. It's used when it talks about God appointing a plant to grow up and to give Jonah shade. And it grows up. Then he appoints a worm to kill the plant. And the worm does what it's supposed to do. And then he appoints the same word he used again, a hot wind to blow on Jonah. And it does. Nature obeys. It does exactly what God says. But we see this man, this servant of the Lord, this prophet, resisting and struggling against the call and the will and the purpose of God. Jonah first resisted God's call to go to Nineveh. Then after the storm, after nearly drowning, he looks to the Lord And then 3 days, cramped in the fish's belly, he reluctantly affirms his willingness to obey. And when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, we'll see that his heart was not quite in it yet. He was willing to go, and he was willing to preach, but he was not preaching with a heart, with a hope, with a compassion, a desire that the Ninevites would repent. Jonah still had some lessons to learn about being thankful to God, our rescuer, about trusting and believing him in every situation of life. First of all, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're reminded, we see what Jonah does here, of the need to thank the God who saves. And part of it is understanding what we've been saved from. You notice how Jonah expresses his situation here in these verses. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. First, he gives a general statement. This is what I did. I called out to the Lord, and then he turns to the Lord, and he speaks to him. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. First, he's talking about the Lord, about what he did, and then he's talking to the Lord. They're parallel ideas. I called, he answered. I cried, and you heard. And the connection that we have to see there, it's repeated for us in that verse, is that God hears and he answers the prayers of his people. It's the language that we see in the Psalms of Thanksgiving, the songs where the writer is looking back and he's remembering how God answered his prayers, how God delivered him in past times of crisis. It's praising the God who saves. Jonah realized that he had been running from God. He knew that he didn't have any right to expect God to save him. He couldn't expect anything from God. But like when the prodigal son was returning to the father, and he said to himself, he said to the father, I have no right to be called your son. God is looking. The father's waiting for us to look to him in the middle of our crisis, to express our hope and our trust in him. And he's rich in mercy. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, how the father saw the son in a distance and went out running to meet him. I think God is like that when we pray. I think he was like that with Jonah. Jonah is going down. He's almost out of breath. And finally, he looks to Jerusalem. He looks to the temple. He looks to the Lord for mercy. And God was ready. Think about that. That great fish, we don't know how long it had existed. It had been around for a while, but it was right there, right when it needed to be there, ready to swallow up Jonah and to give him that place of safety and time to think for 3 days while he would be preparing his heart to obey and to go to Nineveh. As Jonah is praying here, he understands what has happened. He understands that he's just not the innocent victim of blind justice, the line from The Fugitive. He knew that he deserved what he had gotten, that he had rebelled against the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God who is. And so he recognized that God was chastening him. It wasn't simply the Phoenician sailors that threw him into the sea. Notice what he says in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, He recognized that God had done it. So he knew that what he was experiencing, everything from the storm to being cast into the water, all of that, to his near-death experience, all of that was because of his rebellion against the Lord. Then he said, "Yet I shall look upon your holy temple." Something happened at that moment where Jonah realized what he had done, yet looks to the Lord. Now, it seems to me that expresses an element, at least, of repentance. If Jonah is recognizing God's chastening, and then he turns to him, it's a change of direction, remember. He had been fleeing from the face of the Lord. Remember the language that was used repeatedly in chapter 1? He turned from the face of the Lord, but now he looks toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. It's a change in direction. And he expresses hope and trust in him. One writer that I was reading and preparing for this said, there's a missing note in Jonah's prayer here, and it's that missing note is repentance. But I think it's implied here. In that it's a new direction as he looks back to the Lord. It's not complete. He might repent of having run away from the Lord, and having not obeyed the Lord, but his heart still needs to be changed. We'll see that, and God continues to work on him right up to the last verse of the book. He's still not thinking about the Ninevites in the way that the Lord would have him think about them, desiring that they would repent. Jonah recognized God's hand in what was happening. And he repents, I think. He cries out to him. And as the Olympian kids learn, no matter what, no matter where, talk to God. He is there. Jonah does that. Like the father in the parable. The father's watching, he's waiting, he's ready to receive. And Jonah cries out to God in his temple. Now think about that. Think about the temple in Jerusalem. It was the place that God had chosen to be present in the midst of his people. And think about how the temple was constructed. And inside, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Inside this box were the tablets that God gave to Moses. And there was a covering over it, which is called the mercy seat, which is covered in gold, and the cherubim on both sides of it. No representation of God in between. That would be idolatry. God himself is symbolically present there. And only once a year would the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, only on the Day of Atonement. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his sins and for the sins of the people. What a beautiful picture. The Ten Commandments. Every human separated from God because of their inability to keep those rules. We stumble over the first one. Loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And the mercy seat then sprinkled with blood, reminding us that there needed to be a covering, an atonement, so that sinful humans could have access to a holy God. And the writer to the Hebrews explains that Jesus himself is our high priest. And he entered not the temple made by men, but heaven itself. And not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood to make an atonement for the sins of all who would believe, to make it possible for sinful humans to be reconciled to a holy God. Remember what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Access to the God of heaven was open because the Lamb had been slain. Because that's true, in every situation in life. You can give thanks to Him, to God, our Savior. We can talk to Him and have access to Him. And we always, no matter what is happening around us, we have reason for thanksgiving. Because we're His. We're saved. And we thank the God who is. Notice in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I think the New Living Translation clarifies the sense here. It says, those who worship false gods turn their backs on all of God's mercies. Idols are empty, vain, powerless, unable to hear or to help us in our time of need. And Jonah is saying that choosing idols, gods that we make up in our own mind, means that we're rejecting God's steadfast love, His chesed, His covenantal faithfulness. He's the true God. He's the real God, the God who is, the God who created the heavens and the earth and the dry land. The God who acts in history, the God who so loved us that He gave His only Son. Remember the Phoenician sailors, they were idol worshippers before the storm ended, right? They'd cried out to their false gods, and nothing happened. Because their false gods aren't real. They're statues or they're things carved out of wood or stone or metal or whatever. But there's no life. There's no power. But then when they realize that, no, Jonah's God is this powerful that He could send the storm to stop this man from getting away, this is a God that has to be reckoned with. And they pray to Him. To the God who is, have mercy on us. Don't hold this man's blood against us. You've decided what has to happen. And they threw him into the sea, and immediately, the wind and the waves grew calm. And what do? They talk to the God who is, to the Lord, Yahweh. They call Him by name, and they worship Him. The Ninevites had false gods, and they became monotheists, worshipers of the true God. Here it's talking about idols in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The Ninevites had been idolaters, but how does that apply to Jonah, to Jews, to modern Westerners like us? I mean, we would never worship a carved image and call it our God, would we? Tim Keller put it this way. He said, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if you have that, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning and I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Your job, your bank account balance, your home, your car, your spouse, whatever it might be, if we're putting anything at such a point in our life that this is where I get my value, my meaning, my purpose, my significance in life, we can fall into idolatry. We can worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, let me clarify. I do believe that God wants us to enjoy His creation. At best, we can get glimpses of the way life should be, the way life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. But those are only glimpses. Like C.S. Lewis said, we live in the Shadowlands. The future that God has in store for us is more and better than we can possibly imagine. And the best part will be that the veil will be removed. Sin will be gone. We'll know God and we'll fellowship Him without our vision dimmed by our fallen nature. Because that's our sure hope. Even as we live in this fallen world, because we have that sure hope, in every situation in life, we can give thanks to God our Savior. We should thank God with an offering of praise. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9, as it begins. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Now think of the faith and the hope that is expressed in those words. I will, with a voice of thanksgiving, sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah is still in the fish's belly. The English translations all translate this in the same way. There's a contrast with those who regard worthless idols in verse 8. Jonah vows to praise and worship the true God. And the implication is that he will experience that steadfast love, that covenantal faithfulness, the hesed, of the true God, the God who is. That idea is at the heart of how God deals with humans. He graciously chose a godly line. He made a promise to keep them and to one day bring a seed into the world who would crush the serpent's head, a rescuer who would deliver a remnant from every race and tribe and nation. The Psalms focus on worship, on the response of humans to God. And lament Psalms show humans crying out to God, voicing their pain and their confusion, and pleading to God for deliverance, and also expressing faith that He'll do it. The hymns are declaration of praise in the Psalms to the God who is, and they focus on His nature and His attributes. Thanksgiving Psalms are similar in that they're praise, but they describe how God has delivered and saved the psalmist or the nation. And they offer praise and thanksgiving for His intervention. That seems to be what Jonah is doing here in chapter 2 of Jonah. Much like the psalmist, he remembers how he cried out to God and how God answered. He was still in the fish's belly, but somehow he could breathe. And he was alive. Only God could have done that, so he knew God was in this. And even if the answers to our prayers are not what we expect, we can trust that God is working, that He's present. Can you believe that? Can you believe that He's good and that He will cause every detail to work together for our good and for His glory? If you realize that, then in every situation in life, we can give thanks to God our Savior. We also give thanks to God through our testimony, through witnessing. A thankful heart will proclaim the good news of salvation by grace alone. Notice the second part of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is a profound theological declaration. Some have said it's the most concise and profound theological statement in the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's saying that God alone is the source of our salvation, that He alone gets the glory. Salvation is not something that we earn or we merit or we add to or complete. God has done it. Paul said much of the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he said that He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. As Jonah was going down, he could not save himself. And he had no right to expect anything from God but judgment. And friends, the truth is neither do we have any right to expect anything but judgment. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. His sacrificial death provided redemption for all who believe. As he said in the Good Shepherd Discourse, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Jonah's final declaration in the belly of the fish may well have been the part of his prayer of thanksgiving, but think about it. Jonah is the one that wrote this down, right? Later. So as he wrote this down later, he's he's reflecting on what God did. And as he says, salvation belongs to the Lord, it's not only him saying it to the Lord, but he's also saying it to his readers. Look at how God saved me and delivered me in that situation. He did it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was grace. It was mercy. God did it all. Verse 10, setting the stage for what follows. The Lord spoke to the fish. Jonah makes this declaration. And the Lord spoke to the fish. He confesses that God alone is his Savior. And the Lord spoke to the fish. And it, strange word, vomited Jonah up onto the dry ground. It's a strange word, because every other time that word is used in Scripture, it's 12 times only that I could find in the Hebrew Bible, and it has a negative implication. It's always used in a context of judgment or expressing disgust in some way. Let me read just a couple of lines to you from Leviticus 18. It's one place where that word is used three times, three out of the 12 that it appears in the whole Bible. Leviticus chapter 18. So Moses, writing to the nation, warning them about not following the vile pagan practices of the people in the land. And this is what it says. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either in the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Wow, that's quite a picture, isn't it? And it's quite a warning to the people. And we'll see that as the fish vomited Jonah onto the land, there's an implication that Jonah is still not fully in the Lord's favor. He's not still fully right in his heart. And God is still working on him. God wasn't finished with Jonah. And though the prophet had realized his sin in running from God, he had not, and he vowed to obey the Lord's call and to go to Nineveh, we'll see that his heart wasn't yet right toward the Ninevites. He didn't long for their conversion. He still hoped for their judgment. He wanted to see fire from heaven fall on that wicked place. As he saw his own need for grace and mercy, but he didn't extend grace and mercy toward these pagan Ninevites. As far as we know, he never prayed for the men that were on the ship. Those were heathens, pagans. They weren't Jews. And the Ninevites, yeah, he'll go tell them about judgment coming. But he doesn't have any heart, any desire that they would repent and believe. God is still working on Jonah. We'll see that God gets the last word in this book, and I think the implication of the ending of the book, we'll just think ahead to it just for a second, is that finally at the end, I think Jonah gets it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it down. Yeah, but yeah, his heart hadn't been right toward the Ninevites. This Thanksgiving week, thinking about our need to be grateful, I thought about how the pilgrims traveled to this continent in search of a new life, the opportunity to live freely, to worship without being persecuted. God supplied their needs through the unexpected, perhaps, kindness of some indigenous people, who were, by the way, pagans. They were ignorant of the true God, but they showed kindness. Those early days in a new land had to be very hard. But they could reflect on God's hand providing and protecting and rescuing them from certain death. Jonah was at the brink of death. He finally cried out to God. And God was ready to answer. How long before did he send that fish on its way to intercept Jonah? We don't know. But the fish was ready. It was there. As soon as Jonah prayed to give him refuge for a time, as his heart was prepared to go to Nineveh. So don't be distracted by the fish. God used it. God sent it. But it's not a story about a great fish. It's a story about a great God. Just as surely as God was waiting for Jonah to turn his heart toward him, God knows each one of us by name. And he wants us to turn to him. I don't know where you are right now in your walk with the Lord. Maybe that you're in good and warm and positive fellowship with him. And he delights in that. It may be that you're in a prodigal moment and you've been running from the Lord and you turn back. And he delights in that as well. Remember the prodigal son. And the father ran and embraced him. I put a robe on him. How he killed the fatted calf and celebrated. It's a picture of God's love for us. God was waiting for Jonah. Just say a word, Jonah. Just look. Turn your face back toward me. And he received him. He gave him refuge. And he used him. And he loves you so much that he gave his only son. But if you believe him, if you trust him, you have eternal life. If you've turned from him and wandered from him, he is ready to receive you back. I told you before that there was a time in my Christian life that I didn't rebel against God, but I grew cold in my faith because I was involved in activity for the sake of activity, ministry. For the sake of ministry, without nourishing and treasuring my face-to-face relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want our activity without our heart. He wants us. He wants our love. He wants our fellowship. Salvation is from the Lord. That's a reason to give thanks. In every situation in life, we can give thanks to God our Savior. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this story of the prodigal prophet. Though at times it is a little uncomfortable, at least for me, to see myself so clearly. But Lord, I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you for the patience and the persistence that you have in pursuing me, in pursuing us, when we would get our eyes, for whatever reason, off of you. Help us, Lord, to look to the cross, to remember the love that you demonstrated with such crystal clear precision, a way that we can hardly grasp. Lord, might the eyes of our hearts be open. Might we embrace what you have done for us with thanksgiving. Might it drive us to love you more and to worship you. Father, you know each one of us. We're thankful, Lord, that you're working in each of our lives. Wherever we are, whatever our struggle has been, whatever we're facing today, you can do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we would ask or think. So we bow before you, a grateful people, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.